Good evening, Erev Tov. Welcome to Torah Tuesday, the week of Parashat Vayikra. Let us get started with the blessing before Haftarah. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam, asher bakar ben ve'im tovim ve'ratza ve'devrehem hanei amarim ve'emet. Baruch atah Adonai habocher b'Torah uv'Moshe avdo uv'Yisrael amo uv'Neve ha'amed v'azedech. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who has chosen good prophets and was pleased with their words that were uttered in truth. Blessed are you, Lord, who chooses Torah, Moses, his servant, Israel, his people, and the prophets of truth and righteousness. Amen. Hopefully you got a sheet that was at the end of the table. I do not know that there are some there if they weren't passed down for you. Give you a little guideline working through. Parashat Vayikra, that's beginning of the book of Leviticus. In fact, in Hebrew, the book of Leviticus is called Vayikra because it's the first word in the book. So it's not only the name of this week's portion, but it's also the name of the book, known as in English Leviticus. It means he called, and he is Hashem. And we'll talk a little bit about that at the end when we do look into the Torah portion. We're going to be looking at the word Vayikra because it's one of the unique words in the Torah. Parashat Vayikra covers Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 6, verse 7. And its Haftarah, its prophetic reading is Isaiah chapter 43, beginning in verse 21 through chapter 44, verse 23. And we'll be spending most of our time in the Isaiah portion, but we will kind of cross over at the end like we typically do, and look briefly at the Torah portion, touch base with it. So Parashat Vayikra, it's Haftarah. Our Hebrew lesson is the first part of Isaiah 43, verse 21, and I'll read it, translate it, read it, and then we can say it together. But it reads like this. In fact, it's the whole verse. That's actually all of verse 21 of Isaiah 43. Amzu yatzarti li tehilati yesaparu. So Am is the Hebrew word for people. Okay? Am Yisrael, the people of Israel. So Am is people. Zu is the word that kind of means this, these, those. It's one of those particles. Here it's going to be meaning this. So, Amzu is this people. Okay, which people? This people. Yetzarti. That's a verb, and that T ending at the end lets us know that it's first person. Okay, lets us know it's first person singular. It's coming from the verb yetzar, which is to form. In the book of Genesis, it only uses the word verb to create a small amount of time. Most of the verbs dealing in creation account are from yetzar, to form. Okay, which means it's or using stuff that's already there. So first person would be I formed. Li, you got the preposition, the lamed preposition, which means for. And that E ending, just like the T ending gave you, let you know, first person, the E is me. Okay, so to me. So this people I formed for me. Better English would be for myself, but it's literally for me. So this people I formed for myself. Tehilati. That's a noun. And it means praise, and it's got the E ending, so a suffix, my praise. It's also where we get the word for psalms, tehillim. Tehillim is the Hebrew word for psalms. Okay, so these people which I form for myself, my praise, yesaparu. third person masculine verb in the PL, so it has a causal. And coming from sefer, which is where we get the word book in Hebrew, means to recount, to write down, to tell. So it's saying, these people which I formed for myself to tell of my praises, to proclaim my praises, to write my praises, to make my praises known. Okay. So there we learn the purpose, one of the purposes that Hashem created His people for, is for them to praise Him, and to recount that praise, and to tell that praise. So, Amzu Yetzarti Li Tehilati Yesaparu. All right, ready? Here we go. Amzu Yetzarti Li Tehilati Yesaparu. All right, very good. Isaiah 43, verse 21. Again, outlining on a Peshat level one of the purposes for the people of God. Not only to praise Him, but to recount, to tell, to proclaim, to make known those praises. And that's really the opportunity He's going to give His people in this week's half Torah. Earlier in Isaiah, Hashem has said the famous, come let us reason together. I think we've talked about that before, and it means something a little different than meaning we're to use our reason with God. He kind of echoes that, but uses a slightly different with, come let us argue this week. He wants to hear their case. And He's going to let them have their case. And so we're going to talk about that. So a quick summary of the Haftarah. What's going on here? What's its connection to this week's Torah portion in Leviticus? Well, the Torah portion in Vayikra describes the various types of sacrifices and the sacrificial procedures. In the Haftarah, in Isaiah, the passage, Hashem rebukes Israel for offering Him sins and iniquities instead of sacrifices. And so, many times when I've highlighted the connection between the Torah portion and the Haftarah, it's always been, what I'd say, some more obvious ones, direct relationships, but I've always told you that sometimes the connection is by contrast. And this is one of those where the Torah portion's describing the sacrificial system, the sacrifices, the way it should be done, how it should be done, and the Haftarah is describing how they're doing it completely wrong, and they're doing it completely backwards, or it's all messed up. That instead of offering what would be required in the Torah, they're offering their own sins and iniquities and so forth. So you have a connection of contrasts around the sacrificial system and sacrifice. In the Haftarah, it's describing how the people have wearied of their religious duty to God, including the sacrificial services. They've strayed away from that. In fact, they've strayed after idols to kind of an extreme point, because often what the people of God would do would be what would be called syncretism. That is, they wouldn't completely abandon Hashem or the worship of Hashem or the temple worship or the liturgy. They would just simply incorporate other things into it. You know, a little, you know, we're not going to do away with Hashem, but we are going to also pay homage to Baal or and so forth. But as we learn in this week's Torah portion, it had gotten to the point where they were including all the gods they could think of except for Hashem. And so it had gotten to that point. They had strayed to that extreme. But the prophet Isaiah, Yeshayahu, makes it clear that God has not wearied of His devotion for Israel. Israel has wearied of their devotion of God, but God has not wearied of His devotion of Israel. The people have failed to call upon Hashem for their deliverance, for their help, for their support. But Yeshayahu makes it clear that Israel still remains His chosen. Okay, His word is His word. And though they may languish in exile, He will certainly forgive their sins, wipe away their iniquities, and He will redeem them. They will be redeemed. Through the prophet, Hashem encourages Israel to repent so that their redemption would hasten. And this is where, as I said, He encourages them to tell their story. And a little bit later on, we're going to talk about the power of story and why story is so important, especially as we're drawing near to Pesach, to Passover. One of the important traditions of Passover is that at the Seder, you recount, you read through, you tell the story of the Exodus so that every generation hears it over and over again. And anyone new to the community or to the family hears that story. What's the power in the story? And so we'll speak to that. But he encourages them, as part of repentance, to tell their story. And it's in the telling of their story that they're brought to repentance. And Hashem promises that He will renew them spiritually and physically. Israel is His chosen servant. We're going to talk about that. Again, we come across Isaiah and the servant. Who is Isaiah's servant? Is it the Messiah? Is it Yeshua? Is it Israel? Okay, we'll come across that again. But he lets it know Israel's His chosen servant, His upright one, the witness of His prophetic word. That there is no God comparable to Hashem. Hashem makes the statement that He is the first and the last. Okay, that's a statement Hashem makes, that He's the first and the last. And that's why he says idolatry is ridiculous. The idolater does not consider the folly of ascribing divine status to material objects. Israel's role is to observe and remember these things, and as we just learned in our Hebrew lesson, Isaiah states that the people of Israel exist to tell, to recount the praises of Hashem. And actually, Rav Shaul, the Apostle Paul, brings this point up in the book of Romans when he asks what would seemingly be a rhetorical question. However, it's unfortunately not become rhetorical when he says, what advantage has the Jew? Okay. Rhetorically now, most people think, nothing. It's all even Stevens, right? Or, God forbid, hey, nothing. The Gentiles have taken over and replaced them. But what's Paul's answer to what advantage has the Jew? Much in every way, because it was to them, what's been entrusted to them? The oracles of God. The written, that's it, safer. The words of God. Okay, Scripture came through them. The words come through them. Their understanding, their perspective, their teaching, all of that's funneled through the Jewish people. Okay, so Paul is leading up to the point of, if you're going to disconnect from them, guess what you're disconnecting from? The entire Word of God, because it funnels through them. Okay? Coming straight out of this week's Haftarah, what their purpose is. It's to safer. Okay, so that's kind of a nutshell of the Haftarah. Let's look at it in a little bit of detail. We've talked about verse 21 already in our Hebrew lesson. Isaiah 43, verse 22 says, Hashem speaking through His prophet, Yeshayahu, "Yet you have not called on Me, O Jacob, but you have become weary of Me, O Israel." Now, I might address it a little bit later when we get to Yeshurun. But do you notice something's addressed to Jacob, and then it's addressed to Israel? What would be the incorrect explanation of why that's done? That they're the same and it's just variety, right? It's just poetic, literary variety. He didn't want to have to say Israel twice in a short space, and he didn't want to have to say Jacob in a short space, like you were writing for your freshman high school English course, and she said, pick some more vocabulary words, get a thesaurus, quit using the same word over and over. Right? So, by golly, Isaiah got out his thesaurus and said, well, Jacob and Israel, I can interchange them, and I can be and show some variety, right? That would be the incorrect understanding of this. What are names in Hebraic thought? They're not just names, they are the character, the essence, the being. And so, Jacob is describing a certain aspect of the people, and so is Israel. Okay, so while it's addressing the same people, it's addressing two different aspects. And you may want to go back and listen to the Torah portion when we talked about when Jacob's name was changed to Israel, and we talked about what that meant and how it wasn't a complete name change, because throughout the Torah it goes back and forth. Sometimes he's called Israel, sometimes he's called Jacob. That meant it was actually reflecting a spiritual level he was at. Okay, so just pay attention to those kinds of details. Those are no small things. So you have not called on me, Jacob, and you have become weary of me, Israel. In this week's Torah portion, Hashem describes the various sacrifices which Israel is to offer him in the tabernacle and then eventually in the temple. Now, this is important as well. The Hebrew word for sacrifice is what? It's korban. Now, this is again making kind of retraining the mind a little bit. You know, we've retrained our mind with mitzvah, where we understand commandments, not really the good understanding or translation, doesn't really convey what the meaning of mitzvah is. Mitzvah is not a commandment, it's a connection. Okay, and that makes all the difference in the world. Korban really doesn't mean sacrifice in the way we think of sacrifice in our world today. Korban, in its three-letter root that it's coming from, actually means to draw near, to draw close. And so what were the sacrifices? They were actually means to draw close to Hashem. Okay, that was what they were all about. So each sacrifice, each korban, represents an opportunity to draw close to and connect to Hashem. Each one is a unique privilege to praise the one true God. And that makes all the difference in the world if you start thinking about korban also as connection. That is a thing that draws near. And you start operating on the principle as below, so above. And that what you're doing below is stimulating the same thing but in a higher dimension above. Then you realize the sacrifice really isn't about the sacrifice itself, but it's about the opportunity to draw near to Hashem. Now, at many points throughout her history, the people of Israel had neglected the worship of Hashem and dedicated themselves to the worship of idols, or had mixed and mingled. Again, more like Jeroboam. He creates his own priesthood, creates his own dates for festivals, creates his own temple, but he still honors, or in his mind, still honors Hashem. He still mentions Hashem, still does things similar to what's done in Jerusalem and so forth. In Isaiah 43, 22-24, Hashem actually upbraids Israel for failing to include him at all, and they fail to bring the prescribed sacrifices. So what you need to hear when you hear that they're failing to bring the prescribed sacrifices, isn't just the pshat that they're failing to bring the prescribed sacrifices. That's true, they were failing to do that. But on a deeper level, what are you really hearing? They're failing to connect. They're failing to draw near to Hashem. They're choosing not to draw close to Hashem. That's the deeper point when it says that they had neglected to bring the sacrifices. They had not brought the sheep of the continual burnt offerings or honored God with other sacrifices. And so they weren't stimulating below any kind of activity above. Instead, they had burdened him with sins and iniquities. And so he rebukes them for failing to call upon him at all. Okay, it's like, you know, well, at least in the past, when you guys kind of went off the track, you at least drug me along. You may have perverted me and all that, but you at least brought me along. You don't even have me at all. Now, the rabbis taught that at the height of idolatry, the people of Israel called upon the gods of the nations, but failed to add Hashem to the list of deities. And that's hinted at in the Isaiah text. They served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the sons of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. But they forsook Hashem and did not serve him. That's Judges chapter 10, verse 6. So he wasn't even listed. It was kind of like, again, you think of the book of Acts. Rav Shaul was walking down and he sees one statue after another to all the various deities of the Greek pagan religion. And then just in case they offended one and didn't know of one or forgot to list one, there was, you know, the statue to the unknown God, right? So in case some God showed up and said, like we are prone to do, hey, you think everybody but me, right? They at least have this. Hashem wasn't even listed in their big bar list of gods. I'm going to read to you a few selections that I think are pretty funny from the Midrash about this. Rabbi Abba Bar Kohana, which, by the way, I've just recently been able to get the collection of Kohana. He's a late first century sage from the Galilee. It's about this thick. It's been released. It's really beautiful. But this is what he says, commenting on this week's Haftarah. Does not the wife of a priest at least deserve as much attention as the barmaid gets? Okay, you know, so that's yeah. Rabbi Yossi ben Rabbi Hanini said, would that his children treated him at least like the last course, which is served at the end of a meal. Rabbi Yudon said, it can be compared to the servant of a king who prepared a banquet, invited all of the court's officials, but didn't invite the king. And so the king complained, if only my servant would show me as much respect as he shows to my ministers. Now, today, idolatry in the manner that it was practiced in the time of Isaiah does not pose the tempting snare that it did in ancient Israel. That particular klipot really is not hanging over us. We're not attracted to poles anymore much. We're not attracted much to different kinds of statues and things like that. Our fertility rites, that klipo has passed. But the sages point out that we still engage in the same kind of disregard for God. It just manifests itself in different ways. Whereas the prophets of Baal called upon their God from morning until noon, most of us cannot find time or strength for regular times of prayer. Everything in life takes priority over our devotion to God, it seems. This is where the sages say idolatry is still rampant among the people of God. This is from the Midrash Rabbah, and it's quoting Isaiah 43, verse 22 from our Haftarah. You have not called on me, O Jacob, and you have become weary of me, O Israel. And this is the explanation they give. A man stands engaged in his business transactions all day, and he doesn't grow weary. But when it's time to pray to me, then he's too weary. A man stands engaged in his business transactions all day long without growing weary. But when his friend comes to him and says, come, let us pray, he replies that he's not able to do so. A man will sit and talk all day without growing tired, but as soon as he gets up to say prayers, he suddenly feels tired. A man will sit and walk and talk all day without being drowsy, but as soon as he sits down to study the scriptures, he somehow feels drowsy. I might add this from my own experience. Often hear, well, it's just hard for me to get up and get going on Sunday morning. And so this is often told to me by a very hardworking individual. So I say, well, you work 40 hours a week, right? Oh, yeah, Monday through Friday. Well, what time do you get up Monday through Friday? Well, I usually have to get up at least before 6, you know, that way I can get my coffee, get a shower, get dressed, you know, and then I got to be out the door by 7:15. I usually am a little bit early for work before it starts at 8, and then, you know, I'm ready to hit the ground running, okay? I'm like, so Monday, do you ever oversleep and just decide you're not coming in that day? Well, no, my pay would be there. No. So Monday through Friday, 6 a.m. is no problem at all. But 10:30 on Sunday morning is early? All right? That's idolatry. Because something clearly is taking more priority over your worship, okay? And If you can't get up and get going for worship, or for when it talks in the Midrash about prayer, it's talking about the prescribed hours. Shacharit in the morning, Mincha in the mid-afternoon, and Ma'ariv in the evening. And if you can't do those, but yet businesses, you got no problem getting up for business, or you got no problem shooting the breeze about sports or whatever, then that's your idol. Okay, it's not as grotesque as having a statue in the middle of your living room, but it's really the same thing. It's really the same thing. This is the condition Israel had found itself in the Haftarah. Anoki, Anoki. Anoki, by the way, is one of the names of Hashem. It's one of the names of Hashem. It's the Hebrew pronoun that means I, but it's important that you know this. The most common Hebrew pronoun for I is ani. Okay? Anoki is unique. It's special. So when it pops up, it's a big deal. Okay? And as we see in this week's Haftarah, it not only pops up, but it's a repetition. Anoki, Anoki. Okay, so you have the rare form repeated. Okay, so it's a big deal. And I'm going to flesh out a little bit of it for you this evening, but certainly not going to exhaust Anoki, Anoki. Isaiah 43, verse 25. Most translations say I, even I, but it's just I. Anoki, Anoki. Okay? Important, very important, because this is coming back, like, for instance, in Exodus, when Moshe wants to see Hashem, and Hashem says, well, you can't really do that, but I'll let you see the back of me. And then he gets listed the 13 attributes of Hashem, and in two of the first two attributes are Adonai, and the second one is Adonai. Okay, same name mentioned twice, but it's reflecting two different concepts. Same thing with repeating Anoki, Anoki. So I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. So though Israel has burdened Hashem with sins and wearied him with iniquities, Hashem remains faithful to forgive and to cleanse. He does not acquit Israel on account of sacrifices, because remember, they failed to bring them. So just a side note, they didn't offer sacrifices so their sins would get forgiven. I know that's a big, big, big thing that's taught, but at least 80% of them have nothing to do with your sins. Okay? And that's really wasn't what forgave their sins ever. It never is what forgave their sins. And you can see this in the Psalms. Psalm 51, after David makes his confession and so forth, and he says, you want a broken and contrite heart, then I will bring my sacrifices. In other words, then I'm ready to make the proper connection and draw close when my heart's been made right. And so their sins aren't being forgiven because of sacrifices in the temple, because they aren't bringing them. And yet Hashem is declaring for them absolution. So it's important you catch that. And he isn't forgiving them because of their fervent prayers, because the text says they haven't called on him. Instead, he forgives his people, as he says, for his own sake, because his true nature is chesed. It's loving kindness. It's this amazing love. He wipes out transgressions and forgets sin only on the basis of his love for his people. The emphatic first person, Anoki, Anoki, implies on a very basic level the solemn weight of sworn testimony. Because how many witnesses make something valid? Two. Anoki, Anoki. Isaiah 43, verse 25 appears repeatedly in the synagogue liturgy for Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. If you ever participate in the liturgy of Yom Kippur, you will confess many, 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 many times your sins and transgressions. And this passage is recited many, many times, recalling that God is the God of forgiveness. Lest the people of Israel claim that they can stand upon the merit of their own righteousness and need not call upon the Lord or seek Him out, Hashem challenges them to a legal disputation. Okay? Verse 26 of chapter 43, Isaiah. Let us argue our case together. Okay? He challenges, alluding back to the first chapter of Isaiah, chapter 1, verse 18, when he says, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. So he offers to let Israel state their case first. He wants to hear Israel's story. He's got a method to his madness, and we're going to unpack this a little bit later. But Hashem wants Israel to tell their story. And the method to the madness is in the telling of their story that they're going to come to their senses. That's the power of story. Proverbs 18, verse 17. The first to plead his case seems right until another comes and examines him. So Hashem will then state his case, that not only is Israel guilty of breaking covenant, but even Abraham, the first forefather of the nation, sinned against the Lord. And since Abraham, every spokesman, leader, and teacher of Israel has done so as well. That's part of the Midrash we're going to read in a little bit. God's point here is basically that all of your intercessors committed a sin at one time or another. And if even the most godly spiritual leaders of Israel are guilty, how much more so is the whole nation in need of God's forgiveness? In other words, if Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Jeremiah, if all of these guys need me, how much more do you think you guys need me? That's Hashem's point. Without forgiveness, the nation will incur God's wrath and His punishment. That is, they will experience disconnection and the consequences that come from disconnection with Hashem. Anoki Anoki is actually set to a chant. It's part of the liturgy. Okay, I try to make it part of my morning prayer. My shakari. The purpose of the chant is to draw down the energy of Da'at. Da'at is this invisible sefero right here. Okay? Each of these has a name of Hashem attached to it, which means an essence of Hashem, an attribute of Hashem, an energy, if you will, that you can connect to. Anoki is the front side, not the back side. It's the front side of Da'at. And Anoki is one of the names of Hashem that pulls down mercy and compassion. And by being affiliated with Da'at, Da'at doesn't just mean to know in Hebrew. Hebrew is a concrete language. Knowledge is abstract. So Hebrew finds a way to ground that. And for the Hebrew mind, knowledge is experience. Knowledge is experience. And so you're invoking, when you are invoking Anoki Anoki, you are invoking to experience in a very real and tangible way God's love and forgiveness. That you would be consumed with the knowledge, that is the experience, that God is faithful to you, that God is a covenant God loving you forever. And so as you chant these words, the kavana, what's going on in your mind is that you are envisioning drawing down this particular aspect, this particular attribute, this particular energy of Hashem. And so you could kind of, in your mind, if you wanted, you could visualize, you know, this gigantic plug. And what you're wanting to plug into isn't God's justice. It isn't God's fairness. It isn't God's sense of equality. What you're wanting to plug into is experiencing in a very real way absolute, unconditional love and forgiveness for the sake of Hashem alone. Okay? I'm going to play for you a little chant, the melody. And for those who are musically inclined, you might be able to pick it up. It's not too difficult. But again, it's coming straight out of the Isaiah text. Anoki, technically, is just the pronoun meaning I, but it actually is a name of Hashem, especially Anoki, Anoki. Okay, so here we go.
Anoki, 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 Anoki.
Maybe someday we'll set aside a special class to do this. But there's a way you go through each of these Sefirot with its attached divine name. It takes about 20-25 minutes, but it also has physical movements to go with it. So like Kesed. Kesed is in the human body aspect, it's the right arm. So you'll be activating your right arm, and because Kesed is about unconditional giving, you'll be ending with the hand open. Okay. Likewise, when you're doing Gevurah, you'll be having left, but you'll be having a closed hand. Okay, for the balance. And then Tiferet, it'll be in the center. And when you go through the whole Tree of Life, it actually hits on like all your emotions and all your needs and all your desires. And all you're doing is just chanting names of Hashem. Okay, you're not, they're not mantras, they're not Babel, they're names of Hashem straight from the scriptures. But they're focused on, it's called the great tikkun, or the tikkun nefesh, the correcting of your soul. It's working through your right brain, your left brain, your middle brain, your right side, your left side, your heart, your left right leg, your left leg, the energy in your nervous system and your spinal system, in your feet, and Malkut and so forth. So it's a really neat exercise, and Anoki Anoki is one of those. Isaiah 44, verse 1. But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Jacob, my servant, Israel, my chosen. There we go again with the different names. Isaiah 44, verse 1, the servant of the Lord is explicitly here identified as Israel, whom I've chosen. So, Isaiah 44, verse 1, who is the servant of Isaiah? It's Israel. Okay. Sometimes, though, Isaiah's servant appears to be an agent of Israel's redemption. And then other times, as in this case, it appears to be the nation of Israel itself. Now remember, servant, Evid, can be translated as servant or son. Okay, so everywhere in Isaiah you read servant, you can plug in son. Evid means both. It means male child. Male, you know, your son, or can mean servant. Unfortunately, the only example of where that can possibly be found in English is in very derogatory ways. It isn't derogatory in Hebrew, but I grew up in Georgia, and boy is sometimes used where it can mean like a derogatory servant kind of, you're beneath me kind of boy, or it can mean boy. Okay, Evid kind of has that, but not with that that stinging connotation. Okay, so this servant is also a son. Okay, and sometimes the servant, the son, is an agent of redemption, and other times it seems to be Israel itself. Now, we as followers of Yeshua certainly contend that Isaiah's servant is Yeshua. And we have good reason. We can point to great things like Isaiah 53. But most Jewish teachers today would rebuff that and say, well, no, the servant is Israel. So what's the answer? Well, in early rabbinic literature, the sages interpreted the Isaiah prophecies about the servant in an overtly messianic manner. For example, Isaiah 43 verse 10 says this, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I've chosen, so that you may know and believe me." Now listen to what the Targum says. What's the Targum? The Aramaic paraphrase. Not only that, the Aramaic paraphrase that the disciples would have known, learned, and taught, and would have expressed their worldview. This is what that same passage in the Targum says. "You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant the Messiah." So in case you were wondering, okay, the Targum again, is that's its point. It's not to translate it, it's to let you know. It's to paraphrase. So paraphrases my servant as my servant the Messiah, in whom is my delight, in order that you may know and that you may believe in me. And so very early on, especially during the first century, the servant was identified as the messianic agent, the one through whom knowledge of God would come and redemption. So is the servant of Israel, so is the servant Israel, or is it the Messiah? Isaiah's servant of the Lord represents the Messiah of Israel and the people of Israel. It's both. Okay, it's both. The Messiah is the quintessential Israelite. He is Israel reduced to one. He is Israel incarnated. That's the Gospel of Matthew's point. You know, all of those key events in Yeshua's life are key events in the Torah. And that's Matthew's point, is this guy walking around named Yeshua HaNotzri, he is Israel. He is Israel. Okay, he's the promised seed of Abraham, the fulfillment of everything Israel was designed to do. He's the king of Israel, and therefore as king, he represents all Israel. Thus, this is important. What is true of Israel is true of the Messiah. And what is true of the Messiah is true of Israel. And to a more stinging point, what you feel and what you think about Israel and the Jewish people is actually what you really feel and think about the Messiah. Okay? They are inseparable. You cannot separate Messiah and Israel. Okay? So on the one hand, Isaiah's servant prophecies refer to Israel's prophetic destiny that will be fulfilled through her son, the Messiah. On the other hand, they speak directly about Yeshua himself, the focal point of all of Israel's national experience. So when we read Isaiah's prophecies about the servant of the Lord, you always have to keep the double meaning in mind. The prophet might use the term interchangeably to refer to Messiah, the nation of Israel, or both at the same time. Isaiah 44, verse 2, "Thus says the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and you, yes, you run, whom I have chosen." There he didn't, I guess he got his thesaurus is really good, right? He's already used the Jacob Israel thing twice. He better find another synonym. So he finds Yeshua run. All right? So you have Jacob, Israel, and Yeshua run. So here in Isaiah 44, verse 2, Hashem calls his servant by the name Yeshurun. Yeshurun is a word derived from the Hebrew word Yashar, Y-A-S-H-A-R. It literally means straight. Yeshurun means the upright one, the straight one. In the Torah, Moses used the word as a term of endearment for Israel. The people of God are to be morally upright and straight before Hashem. Isaiah uses Yeshurun as a synonym for Jacob, if you will. Generally, the prophets call the Jewish people by three names. Yaakov, Jacob, Yisrael, Israel, and Yeshurun. Jacob refers to when they are in their lowest state. Israel is when they are on a higher level. A higher level spiritually, a more connected state, a more spiritually mature state, a more aware state of who they are and who Hashem is. Yeshurun refers to them when they are at the highest level. The word Yeshurun is also a title for the Messiah, the upright one. The Greek Septuagint, what's the Septuagint? It's the Greek Old Testament, but what is it? Where did it come from? What's its story? Why is it called the Septuagint? Sometimes referenced like this in writings, which is 70 in Roman numerals. The story is that as the exile progressed on, so many of the Jewish people were in diaspora, exile, and disconnected from the land that they over time forgot the language. It'd be kind of like, imagine immigrants coming from Mexico or Venezuela or South America, and they only speak their native language, Spanish, when they're here, right? And then they have some kids, and their kids are bilingual, right? Because they hear Spanish at home, but they're going to school, and they're learning English at school, and their friends are speaking English. The third generation here, when that generation of bilingual, they have kids, and by then some of them are marrying native, you know, people who are only English-speaking Americans. What happens to that generation? Well, they know like some phrases, and they know at certain times of year they get together and they sing some fun songs in grandma's language and so forth, and they know some. But not a whole lot. And then that goes on another generation and another generation, and pretty soon, guess what? No one knows Spanish anymore, the language of their ancestors, because they picked up the language that they're in diaspora, or they're in diaspora. So they thought, well, some of them, but certainly not all, it was a huge debate, but some of the leaders thought, well, we need to get the scriptures in Greek then. And so they sequestered 72, but can't really come up with a Septuagint. 72 doesn't sound quite as cool. So 70, the Septuagint, they sequestered 72 rabbinic sages. And they each one separately translated the scriptures into Greek, completely independent of one another. And then they met together, and all 72 translations were identical. And so they took that as a sign that this was an okay translation. And so that became the Septuagint. Well, that Septuagint translates Yeshurun as Ha Agapemanos, which means literally the beloved one. It's coming from the Greek verb agapeo, or agape, agape love. So Ha Agapemanos. What's interesting then is if you know that's how the Greek language likes to translate Yeshurun, then what might you do with the Greek New Testament? See if that title appears. And guess what? It does. Okay? Ephesians 1, verse 6. Rav Shaul uses this as a title for Yeshua. He says, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has blessed us in the Beloved One. The Greek there is Ha Agapemanos, which is Yeshua. So Ephesians 1:6, actually, Rav Shaul is calling Yeshua, Yeshua. Okay? Describing his state of spiritual maturity and all of those, being upright, and all of those things. So it's a title for the Messiah, and then because of that, you would expect naturally someone in the apostolic scriptures to pick up on that, and they did. Midrash and the power of story. I'm going to tell you Midrash. Okay? I think you guys like the stories. It's based on, it's a Midrash about our Haftarah. Okay? It's the rest of the story. The heavenly court was unusually crowded that morning. Right after the angels finished singing their morning shacharit to God, they settled noisily in their pews and waited for the court hearing to begin. On this morning, Hashem was judging the children of Israel because they had turned away from Him and they had sinned by pursuing idols and other gods. The large chamber was full of important witnesses and guests, people of great distinction. Abraham was there with his beat-up leather sandals, Isaac with a scarf around his neck. Those are all nice symbolic details. Jacob reclining against the back of his chair. Moses with his white uncombed hair and shining face. And many more were present. They were there to testify on behalf of the children of Israel, to help spare them. Character witnesses. Remember, that's part of the Haftarah. He says, let's argue, make your case, call your witnesses. This is the story. This is the rest of the story. The room is filled with murmur and whisper, but turns silent when Hashem enters. In the whole paradise, not a bird chirped, not a creature made a sound. Those who were present at Mount Sinai when the tablets were given recognized this kind of awesome silence. You can remember that when we were in that portion of the Torah. Seated on the large leather throne, that's no coinkydink, it's leather, God made a motion to begin. Abraham was the first to come forward, plucking his beard. By the way, that's why you say Mazel Tov. Mazel Tov isn't just Mazel Tov, good things. That's literally what it means. A man's beard, this is why in Judaism, Orthodox Judaism, a beard is a big thing. It's kesed. And specifically, it's the kesed of Hashem. And when you trespass Hashem, it's plucking his beard. Mazel Tov is what you, it's on a deeper soul level, when you get into its deeper meanings, is the repairing of his beard. Okay, so when you're saying Mazel Tov, you're actually doing something deeper than what you think. So there is Abraham plucking his beard. That's no small detail. Rending his garments. And he pleads with Hashem on behalf of Israel. You think of when he was at Sodom and Gomorrah, right? He says, Holy One, You have exiled my children. You've destroyed their place of worship. Will there be an end to their suffering? Will you not have mercy for my sake? But the Holy One replied sternly, They have transgressed my Torah. I cannot forgive them. And he remained completely unmoved. Then Isaac came forward and pleaded, Maker of the universe, I too served you full-heartedly. Will you not have mercy on them for my sake? But the Holy One remained unmoved. Isaac was followed by Jacob. Jacob by Moses. Moses by Jeremiah. Each offering his tale of sacrifice and devotion. However, their pleas went unheeded. The divine mercy seemed to have left paradise. And Hashem was unmoved. Seeing that their pleas were futile, the forefathers began to weep. The patriarchs began to weep. Realizing Israel's grim predicament, the angels began to cry. All seemed lost. The children of Israel's fate was just about to be sealed when all of a sudden a gasp was heard in the room. Through the crowd of these sweaty male bodies, Rachel, the mother of Israel, breaks through and she says, Maker of the universe, it is revealed and known to you that your servant Jacob cherished a great love for me, and yet my father conspired to substitute my sister for me. I was hurt and bitter, but yet I overcame my pain and left jealousy and anger behind. Now if I, who am flesh and blood, dust and ashes, was not angry and bitter, then why should you, the ruler of the universe, whose love has no end and whose kindness is so great, not be able to overcome your anger and find mercy for your children? To everyone's surprise, divine mercy returns to paradise, fills the court with its presence, and Hashem is moved. And he says, For your sake, Rachel, I will restore Israel to their place. I will forgive them. This is from the Midrash Rabbah for Lamentations 24. It poses a valid question in light of today's Haftarah. which is, why was Mother Rachel's plea more potent than that of the patriarchs? Did not all witness Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the others, did they not show their love of God through sacrifice and self-denial? What was special about Rachel's plea that God's attributes of mercy and forgiveness were kindled? These virtues are prevalent in every good parent, but particularly to the mother. Now, you may recall when we've been in Isaiah before, several times when we've been in Isaiah before, I pointed out how Isaiah likes to use mother images, right? And female images in a very positive way. Very positive way. Same thing going on here. Vayikra, the Haftarah for Vayikra, is full of references to the maternal qualities of God. Isaiah 44, verse 2, hence says Hashem, your maker, who formed you in the womb, who will help you. Have no fear, Jacob, my servant. Words like form and womb evoke strong images of pregnancy and maternity. The Torah never wastes words and doesn't use them kind of like what we talked about for variety. Every word's intentional. The use of the word yatzar, which means to form, to create, three times in chapter 43 and 44 is significant. These words reach out to us and remind us of a God who is a nurturer, a giver of life. As noted, this Haftarah is not the only place in Isaiah where the reader finds this vocabulary of motherhood. Isaiah 40 through 66 is full of them. I'll give you just two as a refresher. Isaiah 45, verse 10, alas for him who says to his father, what are you begetting? And to his mother, to what are you giving birth? Isaiah 42, 14, now says Hashem, I will scream like a woman in labor. I will inhale and I will exhale simultaneously. We talked about that one before. It's giving birth, and it actually, the poetry is actually describing a woman in birth, the inhale and the exhale. It actually has that movement to it itself built in the text. So why is Isaiah so particular for this feminine language? There are many reasons. We'll start on the more basic level. His predecessors, like Jeremiah and Ezekiel and several other prophets, were fond of calling Israel harlot, unfaithful, an unfaithful wife involved in affairs, idolatrous cults, lustful. In an attempt to kind of address Jeremiah and Ezekiel's, what in today's terms, although it really isn't, but we might call their insensitivity, Isaiah stresses the woman's imagery in his writings. It's almost kind of the counterbalance. Okay, lest we get the impression Hashem is chauvinistic. Mother-sensitive language continues all the way to the end of the book. It concludes, Isaiah 66, verse 13. I shall comfort you like a man whose mother comforts him, and you shall be comforted through Jerusalem. So Rachel's feminine plea, her sensitivity to the motherly qualities of God, resonates with Isaiah's overall message. Mother Rachel comforts her children by ensuring their restoration to God's favor, and God comforts the children of Israel by offering them the possibility of teshuva, the possibility of repentance. He does this by letting them plead their case, tell their story. In Isaiah 43, God asked the children of Israel to engage in a debate, basically saying, now, if you don't think I don't remember your goodness, why I shouldn't destroy you, then remind me. Let us arrive at the judgment together. Let us argue together. Let us reason together. Let's talk about this. Tell your story, and we'll see what happens. Now, it is possible that in the process of this telling, the nation would realize their mistake of pursuing emptiness of idols. Tell your version, it says in Isaiah, that you may become righteous. That's literally what they're urged by Hashem. The process of storytelling actually becomes part of the process of redemption. It's very important. That's why at Passover we tell the story of the Exodus. Telling stories are important. Without stories, we have baskets without handles. We can't take them anywhere and we can't do anything with them. Stories are the handles on the basket. They are vital. You have to have story in your religion, in your faith. They are the handles to the basket. Okay? When Israel tells their story, the story leads to a key realization and a change in their behavior. The process of storytelling encourages Israel to become who they are, who they were always meant to be, followers of the one true God and better human beings. Telling a story can be profoundly religious. That's why all of Judaism, including our beloved Yeshua, adopted storytelling as a primary spiritual discipline. Storytelling was one of Yeshua's main spiritual disciplines. That's just straight cursory reading of the four Gospels. Yeshua is a storyteller. One of the basic tenets of this practice is teaching through examples or role models. Stories, especially about qualities of kings and great people and moral men and people we would call Zadokim, and the way they love and revere God or the way they behave, serve as a lesson and example to follow. The power of their example was to be found in their honest struggle with life, its complexities, and its temptations. So as sinful Israel begins to tell their story, like all storytellers, they do so from the beginning, remembering and retelling the story of their ancestors and their glorious past. And as they do this, and as they speak of their patriarchs and their matriarchs whose lives were filled with challenge and tribulation, they soon begin to remember who they are, who they really are. They remembered their own steadfastness. They remembered that their heroes remained devoted to Hashem and one another. And they remembered that despite life's complexities, Jacob did reconcile with Esau. Joseph did reconcile with his brothers. And Rachel learned to live side by side with Leah. In those struggles, they encountered God face to face and encouraged the next generation to do the same. The stories about their ancestors inspired the sinful Israelites, awakening their hearts and setting them on fire, arousing them to turn back to Hashem. That's why the Midrash and the Oral Torah is so important. It's the stories. Those are the stories. And in this way, Isaiah hearkens back to Mother Rachel, encouraging the people to be faithful, both to God and themselves. His pleas for Teshuvah and his promise of reconciliation reminds them of her open arms and of God's embrace. And now you know that Matiyahu, the Apostle Matthew, maybe knew this Midrash. When he writes in Matthew 2:18, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. Might Mati have been referring to this Midrash? I think so. Story. It's vital. It is vital. And as I said many times when we're reading the Midrash, the very Midrashim and so forth, don't get hung up on the Western aspect of, well, it's not in the Bible. How do I know that really is true or really happened? It's not the point. It's a vessel. It's handles on the basket. It's what's allowing you to grasp the depth of what's in the Scriptures. That's what story does. It creates a vessel big enough to contain the light of the text that the text can't contain by itself. Always the point of story. All right, let's look at the Torah portion. Vayikra. I want to tell you another nice little story. This is in honor of my wife. It's a U.S.-Canada story. Imagine the scene. The bridge of the USS Lincoln. One stormy night off the coast of Newfoundland. I guess that's how you properly say it, Newfoundland. A dim green blip suddenly appears on the radar screen. The USS Lincoln to the Canadian Naval Authorities. Please divert your course 15 degrees to the north to avoid collision. The Canadian response. Recommend you divert your course 15 degrees to the south to avoid collision. USS Lincoln. This is the captain of a United States Navy ship. I say again, divert your course. Canadians. No. I say again, you divert your course. Eh? USS Lincoln. Bold type. Yelling. This is the aircraft carrier USS Lincoln, the second largest ship in the United States of America's Atlantic Fleet. We are accompanied by 3 destroyers, 3 cruisers, and numerous support vessels. I demand that you change your course 15 degrees north. That's 15 degrees north. Our countermeasures will be undertaken to assure the safety of this ship. The Canadians. This is a lighthouse. Your call. A little humility goes a long way. If you were to have in your possession a safer Torah, that's a Torah scroll, a real handwritten one, not the printed thing you could get at a bookstore, though those have merit, but the real Torah scroll, you would see that the first word of the book of Vayikra is Vayikra, and it's written in an unusual fashion, and I've put it on your sheet there. The last letter of Vayikra, which is an aleph, is written much smaller than the rest of the word. You can see that, right? Why is the aleph so small? By the way, this is a jot or slash tittle. Yeshua, in the Gospel of Matthew, says not one jot or tittle will fade away. Okay? Meaning, as when we've explored jots and tittles, often that's where the best stuff is. So good thing it doesn't fade away. Why is the olive small? Okay, it's not because there was a misprint in one and they kept copying the misprint and all that garbage that some people might try to say. It's intentional. As is usually the case, there are multiple reasons why. I'm going to give you one. It's not the only, and it's not the deepest. It's the beginning. When Hashem told Moses to write the word Vayikra, okay, this is divine inspiration. Moses is only writing what he's told. Hashem says, write Vayikra, which means, and he called, and the subject of he called is Hashem. Moses didn't want to write that last aleph. It seemed to Moses that it gave him too much importance, himself, Moses too much importance. How could he write that God called to him? Who was he, after all? He was a mere mortal. Moses wanted to write the word Vayikar, which if you just put your finger over the aleph, that's Vayikar. Vayikar means, and he happened upon him. Notice the difference? Vayikra is called out, very intentional. Vayikar, kind of crosses his path. So in other words, God just comes across Moses. He doesn't go out of his way to appear to him or anything. But in spite of Moses' protests, Hashem tells him to write Vayikra, and he called. So Moses puts the olive at the end of the word as Hashem had commanded, but he wrote it very small. What's in a small olive? The olive, among many things, is the letter that represents the will and the ego. And it actually does in English too, because remember in Hebrew, letters are also numbers. So aleph is number. So we have the expression, I'm looking out for numero uno. Okay? That's aleph represents the ego, the will. It is the first letter of the word ani, I. When a person sees himself as a big A, the big aleph, the number one, he's usurping the crown of Hashem, the one who is one. When a person sees himself as no more than a small aleph, then he's making room for Hashem in his life to dwell in him. His head's not swollen, it's not puffed up with self-importance, so Hashem has a place in his life. The Torah itself tells us Moses was the humblest of all people. Moses made himself so little that he was barely in this world at all, the sages say. He didn't even want to be a small aleph. He saw that there is only one aleph in all of creation, only one number one, Hashem. So Moses made his own aleph, his ego, very small. By the way, there's a really gigantic aleph in the Torah, too, toward the end of Leviticus. I'm sure. Why did Moses make that one so big? Now, Midrash describes that when Moses had finished writing the Torah, there was some ink left. Hashem gave him just enough ink to write the whole Torah. But because he had written that olive so small, there was a little bit of ink left. And as he passed the pin across his forehead, the drops of ink became beams of light shining from him. That extra ink that was left in Moses' pen was the ink that should have gone to write a big Aleph. But instead it became the corona of a shining light to adorn the humblest of all men. So why is it small? First and foremost, it relates to Moses' humility, but then teaches us the lesson of humility as well, and that we must decrease so that he must increase. Okay, that's where you start with there. All right. That'll do us for this evening. Yes.
And you mentioned that there's more than one reason for this being a small olive.
Mm-hmm.
What we talked about then was that the small olive, if I got my notes right, was a loving relationship, whereas the standard size would be five or more.
Correct, yes.
So that's another one.
That's another level, correct. Also, as you begin to explore, Aleph and Eleph, spelt exactly the same, Hebrew has no vowels, so it's actually the A and the E are going to be written, it's not going to be written at all. Okay? Aleph and Eleph, spelt the same way, Aleph means Aleph as you know it, Eleph means a thousand. This means one, this means a thousand, spelt the same. That's your clue to one. The other one is really, really big, by the way. It also start cluing into Yochanan and his discussion of a thousand, and things like that. Alrighty, let us close with the blessing. Baruch atah Adonai, notein ha-Torah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.